in the United Church of God right now afterwards and discuss what you may have been hearing as rumors. If you haven't heard any rumors, well, I guess you'll hear it. So I want to get started today following through with Churches of Revelation. And last time we covered Ephesus, going in order. And today, this doesn't work as well as I'd like for it to. Trying to get this done. It shows up here a lot quicker than it does here. We've got, in order to get the PowerPoint up on screen, I've got a laptop over there that I'm controlling with this laptop here over the internet. And when I hit the button, it controls that and it comes up quickly there. And it sometimes takes a while to come here. So if I'm hesitating, looking lost, it's because I'm not there yet. So you're way ahead of me today. But we're going to talk about Smyrna today, the second of the churches on the mail route. Described in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and second in the eras through history of God's church all the way through to the end, and the next in the lessons that we will learn and there to be learned for all of us. So, as we've been doing with these This is slower than usual. And actually, I had it printed out today so that I could look and know where I am, and then I forgot my notes at home. So I'm not all here today. So hope you put up with me. Revelation 2, verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write these things, says the first and the last who is dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty. But you are rich," he says, "of these people. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but of the synagogue of Satan." This is describing things going on in that local congregation at the time that John was writing this. And it's also things, as we see, that have occurred through history. And it's things that you and I relate to. We'll talk about these specifically as we go on. He said, "Don't fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested. And you'll have 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. And he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." And it says here what God says to the churches. So all of these messages apply to each of us on an individual basis and the church collectively. So here's the outline that we've been using. We first of all, we'll talk about the church era history, talking about some of the events that occurred during a period of time that church went into history. We talk about church eras because Revelation is prophecy. It's not just a history book, although there is history involved with it. But the eras describe some of the prophecy that the church would go through as it would never die. And then we'll talk about the city itself and the description of that city, some of the things occurring at the time, and show why Jesus used that city to describe certain events and characteristics of that church and some of the characteristics of the individuals within it. And then, of course, we'll talk about the lessons that we need to learn from it, which, if we have a more important part than anything else, in these three, it is the final one, the lessons that you and I are to learn. And so right now we'll talk about the era history. Way ahead of me. I hesitate to put dates to, if we're talking about eras, because they're very subjective. I don't think God intended for there to be specific, this is when this one ends and this is when that one begins. I think there's a great blending of these. And I've also got a theory that these churches may be even around today in principle as an era. As we go through this, you might, and again, this is totally a speculative thought that I have. You look at some of the churches in Africa that they go through tribulation and trials and poverty through their entire lifetimes. And maybe their descendants from the Smyrna era or remnants of it, I don't know, just a speculation. You don't have to believe that. Polycarp was called the bishop in Smyrna, and as we talked last time of Ephesus, that Polycarp was a main player at the church of Ephesus after John died. He was taught by John, and he died in 155 A.D., being burned to death. And again, not in an accident. He was burned to death by design for those that were persecuting the church at the time. They were known as Nazarenes, and remember we turned last time in the scripture, even in Acts, where it talks about the church, the sect of the Nazarenes, referring to Jesus of Nazareth and the descendants from him. Also known as Ebionites, we'll discuss that briefly. The one that was trained by Polycarp, that was a main player, although there were many ministers, of course, time, but it's Polycrates, and he had a large part to play in the Church of God and its defending the faith, particularly to the church that was developing in the Roman Empire, became the Catholic Church. He was involved in what's called the Quartodicemon controversy. Sounds like kind of a fancy technical name, but you take it down, quarto is four, right? And yes, it means 10, so it's the 14th day of the month that they believed, Polycrates and Polycarp and John and Christ and all of those, and we believe that the Passover is to be kept on. And at that time there was a great controversy going on because the new church that was developing believed that they should keep Easter. So this is what's going on during this period of time of Smyrna. Encyclopedia Britannica, 11th edition, talks of the Nazarenes and gives a few comments about it. And basically it says they existed until about the late 300s AD. They kept the commandments. They kept the weekly Sabbath. They kept the food laws. They called themselves the Church of God. Many things that we certainly identify with and do ourselves follow according to the scripture. Now, some of them were called Ebionites, which means poor people. Now, Smyrna was a poor group of people, a persecuted group of people. You know, it's difficult when you're doing church history. I've done some rather extensive study into church history. And you try to track, well, where would God's people be? You think, here's where they would be because here's a group that kept the Sabbath. And then you read more about the Ebionites and say, well, wait a minute. This Ebionite actually joined the Catholic Church. And how could he have been a part of the Church of God? And when I initially did this study, probably 15, 20 years ago, about 15 years ago, I did a pretty extensive study on church history. And I kept thinking, well, why is there this contradiction of, okay, they kept the Sabbath, they didn't keep the Sabbath. Well, they're not really a part of the true church because they didn't. You know, now it makes sense since 1995. If you go back and let's say you were trying to trace the history of the church in 1,000 years from now and you go back and you see, well, okay, worldwide Church of God, were they part of the true church or not? What are you talking about? At what period of time? What happened in the process? And I think you'll find this through history, that you'll find that there were groups that would be faithful to the truth, and then there was an apostasy, and people would go away from the truth. So I think that just helps explain why, say, well, were they part of the true church or not? And a lot of it we're kind of guessing and don't necessarily know. Eusebius was a historian who was more Catholic, sided with the Catholicism, and he wrote one of his books was Ecclesiastical History. And here's a quote from that book. He said, "There was considerable discussion raised about this time in consequence of a difference of opinion respecting the observance of the Paschal season being Passover. The churches of all Asia, guided by a remoter tradition," or is those churches over there in Asia, those seven churches and the several more that actually exist at the time, you know, they don't take to this new stuff. They're not accepting the Pope's version of things or the Catholic Church's version of things. They have a remoter tradition. People might say that about us today. When we meet on a holy day, they say, well, they're going by a remoter tradition, not the tradition of the churches in general in society today. Suppose that they ought to keep the 14th day of the moon for the festival of the Savior's Passover, in which day the Jews were commanded to kill the Paschal lamb. Okay, we would agree with what they did there. Continuing with Eusebius, this is quoting Polycrates. Polycrates states, and I gave a similar quote last time, it says, "All these observed the 14th day of the Passover," and what by all these, cut down for sake of time, he's referring to a number of the ministers, the bishops, as even the Bible calls them, who had suffered persecution, who had been faithful to the truth, and in Smyrna, specifically, even the city, had died for the faith. So all these observed the 14th day of the Passover according to the gospel, deviating in no respect but following the rule of faith. Moreover, I, Polycrates, according to the tradition of my relatives, some of whom I have followed, for there were seven my relatives bishops, and I'm the eighth, and my relatives always observed the day when people threw away leaven. I think we can pretty well determine that Polycrates was a faithful minister of God, faithful to the truth. He said, "I have studied the whole of sacred scriptures." He wasn't just taking a tradition from his family, but he carried it down like many of us have because our families studied the sacred scripture. And to conclude, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so the church at Rome was insisting that we move to Sunday as a day of worship. We move to Easter, and Polycrates said, no, we keep the days of unleavened bread, we keep the Passover, just like Jesus did. He continues. Eusebius continues, and this is somewhat after this quote here. He said, "Upon this, Victor, the bishop of the Church of Rome, forthwith endeavored to cut off the churches of all Asia, together with neighboring churches, as heretical." Many of you were cut off from the church you attended because you were deemed as being heretical for staying with the truth that you studied and proved, and from the common unity. And he published abroad by letters and proclamations that all brethren there are wholly excommunicated. To it than all of this. They went back and forth in a ways, and there's still arguments as to whether they ought to keep the 14th Passover or Easter, but basically it ended up the true church who held to the scriptures ended up being persecuted by the church at Rome. So let's continue with a little bit more of the Smyrna era history. The Smyrna era involved a lot of persecution, both by the false church, the Church of Rome, and the Roman Empire. So they were persecuted by the pagans and emerging Christians, Christianity that was defined by the Church at Rome. Many of the bishops were martyred in the city of Smyrna. So we've got a history here. It was a strange event that occurred with the Living Church of God a few years ago in Wisconsin, where somebody came in and just started shooting, and the minister got killed there. But I mean, you can imagine, though, how awful that we all felt when one of ours was killed. But imagine that happening on a fairly regular basis. And the ministry and the members are subject to literally being killed by an aggressor. Around 280 to 300 AD, the Church at Rome was beginning to get involved in politics, which basically made everyone angry. Christians and pagans alike were looked down upon by the pagans and the Roman government, and there was a general persecution of Christianity that would be both the Church of Rome and the true church. And in 303 AD, Diocletian made a proclamation that the churches were to be destroyed. Christianity, and this isn't just the true church, but it was Christianity in general, so we want to get rid of Christians. And so there was a great persecution upon true and false Christianity. This occurred between 303 and 313 AD, and the prophecy that was given to the Smyrna era in Revelation 2 and verse 10, it says you will be in tribulation for 10 days. Now, they were in persecution for a longer period of time, but this intense persecution, day for a year, was a 10-year persecution that they were under that was rather intense. And that's why, you know, when you look at the discussion of Smyrna, and it says for 10 days you'd be persecuted, and this was like 100 AD, approximately 90 to 100 AD this was written. And so here's a prophecy that occurred 200 years later about this intense persecution. So in later years, there were small groups went to Cappadocia, Armenia. And again, where you notice this third bullet here, it said that the era extended either into the 300s or 600s AD when you study people that study church history and they're guessing on the time of the eras. There's quite an expanse, and people might differ, but again, we don't know. It's not really that important. These folks, again, were Sabbath keepers, holy day keepers. Now let's go into the city description, and we'll see a little bit about what the city was like itself, and then look at some of the characteristics of why he wrote what he did about the church. The word Smyrna comes from a derivation of the word myrrh. Be familiar with that plant, but myrrh means bitter, and it has an aromatic substance, so you start crushing, just like those of you that have allergies understand that very well right now. These various plants have different aromas. It was used for healing. It was also used for embalming, and you got this by crushing the plant. And when you look at this in light of this church going through great tribulation, the pressures they were under, it's symbolic of what they would go through as a group. It has kind of a bitter, sweet smell. And of course, there's a bitter sweetness to being persecuted and being persecuted for righteousness' sake and being faithful. Okay, gotta wait for this to them up here, and we're ready with the sound motor. Okay, assuming we can make all this work the way it needs to.
City of Smyrna. The city of Smyrna was one of the proudest, most beautiful cities of Asia. It was thought of as the most exquisite city that the Greeks had ever built. The city sloped downward towards the sea, giving it a beautiful view. Described on coins as first of Asia in beauty and size, it housed the largest public theater in Asia, as well as a famous stadium and library. Built into one of the hills overlooking the sea was the large amphitheater that would seat 20,000 people. Because it controlled the trade of the rich Termus Valley, it was a great, wealthy, and important city. Smyrna had been a Greek colony as far back as 1000 BC. Around 600 BC, it was invaded and destroyed by the Lydians, and for 400 years, there was no city there at all. Then around 200 BC, it was rebuilt with streets that were broad, sweeping, and beautifully paved. The city had experienced death and had literally been brought back to life. It is undoubtedly because of Smyrna's historical past that Christ refers to himself as he who was dead and has come to life. Smyrna was a free city, one that knew the meaning of loyalty and fidelity to Rome, unlike most cities. Cicero called it one of our most faithful and our most ancient allies. It was the first city in the world to erect a temple to the goddess Roma and to the spirit of Rome. Her fidelity to Rome was famous in the ancient world. Because of the requirement of emperor worship, as well as the small but highly anti-Christian Jewish population, being a Christian in this city was very difficult. In fact, evidence suggests that life in Smyrna for a faithful Christian was more perilous than it was anywhere else in the Roman Empire. One of the most famous martyrs of the city was Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. On one festival day, the cry went up to seize Polycarp, the Christian bishop. He freely confessed that he was a Christian. He was given the choice: sacrifice to Caesar or be burned at the stake. He gave this immortal answer: 86 years have I served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? It was to the church that resided in this hostile city that Jesus dictated a letter of comfort.
For some reason, the internet goes really fast that way. It didn't send back pretty quick this way. Okay, so let's review a few of the things that that were characteristics of this city, and I thought that was a pretty good overview and gave some history of that city. It claimed to be first in beauty, first in literature, first in loyalty to Rome. And it's interesting that when Jesus is addressing the church, he says, I am the first and the last. And so here was a group of people who were in the church that knew that their city claimed to be first. And he said, no, you put me first. Seek you first the kingdom of God. Don't have your loyalty to those around you or to your city or to the people around you or whatever. I'm first. there was, as indicated on the film, a crown of buildings on this Mount Pegasus, and it was called the Crown of Ionia. Ionia was the area that it was in. And so they were familiar with things relating to a crown. I'll give another one a little bit later. But Jesus, to this church, he says, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life." He said, "You want the real crown? It's not the crowns that are available to you in whatever method or means. I am the one that gives you the crown and the everlasting crown of life." Remembered my notes. Come on. Okay, Smyrna had an idol. Not even caught up yet. Smyrna had an idol named Dionysius, and the rumor about Dionysius is that he was killed, then came back to life. And of course, we go back to Nimrod and the stories about Nimrod and having been killed by Seth and then being brought back to life, so to speak. Jesus clarifies here. He says, "I am the first and the last who died and came to life again. I'm the one who died and came to life again, not your idol, not your god, Dionysius." Dionysius each year had a mock death and burial and resurrection that they celebrated that every year. And the officiating priests, again, were given crowns. And here again, God, Jesus refers to, "I will give you the crown of life." And so Christ picked this city for these things because it depicted the things that he wanted to get across to us. There was a large Jewish population in this city, and although it wasn't the only reason this is mentioned, we find that Revelation 2 verse 9 says, "I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." Who are the real Jews in God's eyes? Spiritually, it's the church. There are many Jews ended up compromising with Rome and sidling up to them. They ended up persecuting the church. And remember we talked about Polycarp being killed. It was mentioned on there. And the Jews were apparently the ones that informed on Polycarp and brought him before the tribunal or whatever and had him killed. He's saying there are those who say they're Jews that are not, but are actually they're doing Satan's will. They're following his directives. Now, the Christian church, and I put Christian church in quotes, was actually false spiritual Jews. See what I mean by that. Here again, Revelation 2, verse 9, "And of the slander of those who say they are Jews." And so there was a large Jewish population, but on the other hand, you say, "Well, I'm a spiritual Jew." And there are those that claimed to be those that were of God. Matthew chapter 21, 43 says, "The kingdom of God will be taken from you, the Jews, and given to a nation bearing fruits of it." That being God's spiritual people, the first fruits, the church. And so God wasn't interested in the Jewish nation as much as he was those who would follow him. Romans 8:28 says, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly." So the important thing is here that he's looking for what's in our hearts and in our minds, and salvation is of the Jews, and he's talking about those with God's Spirit and following God's ways and God's laws as he directed. So there was the Christian church who said, we are those spiritual Jews in a sense. We're the ones following God, but they were not. So they say they are those given salvation, but are not, because they're taking you in another direction, you know, establishing, for example, Easter instead of the Passover that Christ established. Further on, the city of Smyrna, and the film gave some reference to this, is that the city was besieged by armies. It was destroyed or nearly destroyed. There were earthquakes, there were fires, there were plagues. It went through a lot. And as the film indicated, there was a period of time where nobody lived there. Smyrna died, in a sense. It was destroyed, it was abandoned. The thing about Smyrna is it always came back. And so now he's talking to his people. Revelation 2:11 says, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. There's a resurrection. So you might die out. Through your persecution, you may even be killed, but you're coming back. You will survive, and you will continue existing. And as the narrator said, their city of Smyrna is the only of the cities that still exists as a city today. So God's people, when they're faithful, no matter what they go through, no matter the persecution, the trials, the tests, they will always come back. So now let's talk about some of the lessons that we can learn and should be learning from this city, from this church, from the era, and apply to ourselves. Said, I know, Revelation 2, verse 9, your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And you contrast that with the Laodicean attitude. He says that I know your works, and you're neither hot or cold. Now, the works of the people in Smyrna were that they went through tribulation, they went through poverty, they didn't have a lot, but in God's eyes, they were rich. And the Laodiceans, he said, you're just kind of not all that hot. More ways than one. Verse 17, because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Don't you know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? You know, we need to be rich towards God. And sometimes it's the things we go through. And he said, why do I have to go through this? Why do I have to suffer? Why do I have to go through poverty or whatever we might go through? Well, the important thing is not what you're going through, although, yeah, we go through it. The important thing is, are we rich towards God in our attitude? And are we rich toward God spiritually? He says in Revelation 2, verse 9, I know your works and your tribulation and poverty. The word tribulation here is thlipsis, literally mean a pressing together. And the implication from that is, you know, when they had the big stone wheels that would grind the wheat out, or that would grind the grapes and get the juice out of grapes, is that we're going to be under pressure. And there are times in our spiritual lives, and it may not be a tribulation as far as the great tribulation, although that can happen. These people went through tribulation even unto death. But it's this pressure that we are oftentimes under. And I think most of you relate to that. You say, oh, what a horrible week. I just don't know how much more pressure I can take. And he says, I know you're going through it. Now, with the church at Smyrna, even prophesied it. And people were going through it at that church. And he said, I know that. And sometimes we wonder and say, where's God? Well, God knows. I think as we look at our individual lives, we may be in another era as far as a place in history, but as far as an attitude, as far as a situation we're in, we may be Smyrna in a sense, as far as an individual situation. Ever notice there are some people that just always seem to go through tribulation? There's always something. You know, it isn't one thing, it's another thing. It isn't another thing, it's something else. Or never seem to be able to get out of the poverty that they're in. And they're still faithful. They're still members of the church of God and rich towards God in what it is they're going through. So this can describe describe any of us at a particular given time even in our spiritual lives. Revelation 2 and verse 10, he says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." It's kind of easy to say, isn't it? You know, if you're not going through it, it's easy to say, buck up. Basically, what he's saying here is, buck up. You're going to go through it. I know you're hurting. I know you're hurting physically, emotionally. You're going through some spiritual difficulties, but don't fear it. And you will go through things. And he tells us that we will go through things. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35 says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" You know, we have to ask ourselves that, either as a church, as an individual, what is going to separate us? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? What is it that would cause us to lose faith? What event? What circumstance going on in our lives? God tells us all, don't fear those things. But you are about to suffer. And either you are suffering, or if you aren't, you probably will at some time or the other. And that's what I'm always kind of waiting for a shoe to drop, because you know, I'm in pretty good health. Well, probably will be a time when we'll be requesting prayers for something. You know, or I'll go through the same trial that many of you go through. Verse 36, as it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We're considered but sheep to be slaughtered." And we sometimes project and say, well, you know, none of us are literally being killed for the sake of God and doing the right thing. But we still are faithful and we go through our own facing death, and it may be even a physical facing death with a disease or something like that. But we'll face it, and the question is, don't fear those things. God's in control. He'll take care of us. Verse 37, "No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us." It doesn't say that if we love God, he won't put us through anything. It says we'll go through it, and then he'll make us conquerors. So if you go through things, it'll work out. It says, don't fear those things you suffer. From Matthew 24, verse 9, he says, speaking prophetically to the disciples there, he said, "You'll be arrested and persecuted and killed, and you'll be hated all over the world because you are my followers." Now, some of you have suffered that to a lesser degree than being killed. When you began telling people about this wonderful truth you found. And then they don't like you because, well, that's not what we've always believed. You've abandoned our family. You've abandoned the church that we always believed in and that you grew up in. How could you do that? I said, because I see the Bible says to do this. And some of you have been disowned by those who don't agree with you. Verse 10, "And many will turn away from me and betray me and hate each other." even within the church, you find situations where people don't get along and they end up betraying, they end up hating, they end up doing things they oughtn't to do. How is that going to affect you? Are you going to say, oh, somebody betrayed me. Somebody said something bad against me. I'm just going to leave. How strong is your faith? He said, don't fear those things. And some of you will suffer some of those things. People will come with false doctrine. What are you going to do? Well, somebody came and it was a church and somebody brought false doctrine in. They've been there too. He said, don't fear. Have your faith, have your trust, and it'll be okay. The one who endures to the end will be saved. You know, what is it that you're going to tell God? God, I just couldn't endure that. You know what it most oftentimes is somebody said something that was unkind. I can't endure somebody saying something bad about me. I can't take it anymore. Give me a break. I know it hurts. We've all had bad things said about us, but when we use that as an excuse not to be faithful, our faith isn't very strong. Look at these people who literally suffered death and beatings and imprisonments. When we compare the little things that happen to us and these little offenses that occur, I don't mean to be insensitive because I know they happen. But look at things from God's perspective. And you think God is saying, yeah, oh wow, you've really gone through it. You know, I can't believe somebody said that about you. I don't think God's real sympathetic as far as in the bigger picture. Don't fear those things you're about to suffer. John chapter 16 and verse 1 says, I've told you these things so that you won't abandon your faith. This is Jesus preparing them at Passover time. He said, look, stuff's going to happen. Don't abandon your faith as a result, for you'll be expelled from the synagogues. The time is coming when those who kill you will think they're doing a holy service to God. You know, it's not that somebody intended to do something bad. They intended to do something good. But it was just a bad thing. And when it happens, when it happens, I've told you so that you won't abandon your faith. Just be ready for it. Put your faith and trust in me. I am the first. I called you and I gave you the opportunity. I'm the last. I'll bring you up in the second resurrection or change you to spirit. I'm sorry, the first resurrection, if you're faithful. And I'll change you to spirit at my return. Give you a crown of life. It's going to work out. First Peter chapter 4, Revelation 2 and verse 10, it says, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. Well, what is your prison? Most of you probably haven't been literally in prison. Certainly, maybe a couple, but sometimes a prison is a place you can't get out of because you're in bed. Or it's being imprisoned to a past that we won't let go of. There are all kinds of ways of being imprisoned. It says, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through. It's a trial, it's a test. As if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in sufferings. So you'll have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it's revealed to all the world. He says, Christ went through it, and he said, I went through it, and you'll go through stuff too. Be faithful. Don't give up. Don't throw it away. It's a trial. And if it's not a test, well then there's no suffering with it. There's no consternation with it. There's no wondering what's going on with it. Test to see how you're going to turn out on the other end. God wants to know, needs to know. He says, when you do turn out well on the other end, just like he told Smyrna, crown of life waiting for you. Revelation 2 and verse 10, he says, be faithful to death, and I'll give you a crown of life. I got this little guy. He looks a little worse for the wear. But again, going back to the history of the area and the city, back at the time that Smyrna was existed a long time ago as a city, the leading pagan priest of Smyrna would receive a crown at the end of his term. So you finish out your time, and instead of a gold watch, you get a crown. Okay, and that's what they would look forward to. Tells us, be faithful, and I'll give you a crown of life. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25, it says, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but what we do and what we're working for is to give us an imperishable crown. He says, we have a crown that lasts for eternity, the reward that comes from God, where we rule and live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years and forever after that. The Bible talks about it in many places. In 1 Timothy 4:8, it's called a crown of righteousness. James 1, verse 12, it says it's a crown of life. 1 Peter 5, verse 4, describes it as a crown of glory. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, a crown of rejoicing. So he describes this crown in a lot of places, talking of our reward. What's the end result of all the fiery trials we're going through, all the tests, all the discouragement, all the questions? It's a crown of eternal life. So what lessons can we learn from Smyrna? There are many, but when you read what it says about the people at Smyrna, is that God will resurrect the faithful. He will bring you to life. And even if you die, he will bring you back. He also says we will have trials. It's a part of it. And whether we're part of the Smyrna era or attitude or whatever, to one degree or the other, we're all going to go through these tests, these trials. You're going to have them. Be ready and determined to hang in there. It's not a Greek or a Hebrew word, but hang in there. Keep after it. Endure to the end. And he that endures to the end, the same will be saved. So there's an encouragement here to realize we're going to go through stuff, but keep after it. Be rich towards God. Don't put our faith and our trust in those things around us, in those people around us. Put our faith or trust in God and be rich towards God in the way we react to things and what our attitudes are towards others and towards God. And don't be afraid. There are a lot of things to be afraid of if we allow ourselves. But that's where God says, please trust me. I am the first and the last, and I'll see you there from beginning to end. And we'll carry it through. We'll be in the kingdom together forever. You will inherit the crown of life. We will have that crown of eternal life given to us. Finally, we will inherit eternal life.